Well, thank you, Ruth, for our readings. Thank you, Becky, for our prayers. We're going to turn now to God's Word and study together the text that is our text card for the year. So please turn with me to 2 Chronicles 7. Get that open in front of you. We'll read it in just a moment. So I want to challenge you first, before we read God's Word, just to think. Have you ever been stung by a spoof or a mass marketing campaign that promised a great deal and didn't deliver? I wonder, perhaps, have you ever, in fear of that, had an invitation that was genuine and you turned it down? I think we can see a picture of Clifford Newton here holding a letter from the office of the Royal Almoner. He was being invited to attend in 2017 the Maundy service, where Her Majesty would give out the Maundy money, in that case to 91 men and women, to share the wealth, if you like, that great historic tradition in our country. And tragically, he thought it was a scam. And later on in the article, there's a picture of him rescuing the letter from the bin because he had to be phoned up by the office and convinced that it was real and genuine. He couldn't believe that the invite was for him. Well, my friends, today is the opposite of the first. I want you to hear an invite from God, but I can guarantee that I will undersell it. I can't bring you the full measure of the benefits of this invite. I can't do that. Why? Because I'm a fallen and frail human being. As 2 Chronicles 6:36 says, Solomon in his prayer, there is no one who does not sin. And so me representing Almighty God, I will fall short. The invitation will not match the wonder of the truth. But please look beyond my explanation of the invitation and give it a go. Don't be like Clifford Newton. Hear the invitation that God offers and come to him, our glorious God. So here is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I'm beginning to read at verse 11. So Solomon finished the Lord's temple and the royal palace. Everything that had entered Solomon's heart to do for the Lord's temple and for his own palace succeeded. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple of sacrifice. If I shut the sky so there is no rain, or if I command the grasshopper to consume the land, or if I send pestilence on my people, and if my people who bear my name humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. My eyes will now be open and my ears attentive to prayer from this place, and I have now chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there at all times. There's our text for the year contained in there in verse 14. We will draw to that. That's the end of where we're going. We will get to verse 14. But how do I know this is an invitation? I've claimed it is, but how do I know it is an invitation? I know it's an invitation because of the context. Chronicles is a sermon. It was delivered to the returning people of God as they came back from exile in Persia. Chronicles is not, as I grew up thinking of it, a dodgy second account of the history of God's people. I really could never, as a youngster, deal with Chronicles. I knew not what it was and never touched it. Nobody, I think, ever really bothered to teach me, except for that opening chapter of 2 Chronicles where you've got Solomon asking for wisdom. I knew that story, but nothing else. So we must look beyond that. That's not what Chronicles is. Chronicles is a sermon. It is taking the history of God's people and presenting it in such a way that they are inspired and encouraged. I've included some further notes with the notices. and encourage you to read them and the wider context around this at some point today or in the coming week, because it's good to dig into these things, and we will come back to this from time to time during the year. So the context tells us this is an invitation. Ezra is calling God's people to draw near in faith and cling to God going forward. And he's doing it by reminding them, and therefore us, that we must do that in prayer. That's a key thing that Ezra challenges God's people to do. And Ezra makes much, I'm saying it's Ezra, there are different views onto who wrote Chronicles, but I'm a traditionalist in this one. If you hear me say Ezra or the chronicler, I might be right about Ezra, I might be wrong. But let's not split hairs over that. But you see, what happens is we find the chronicler Ezra making much of Solomon as an example of someone who prayed well and connected well with God. At least the beginning of his service as king is that sort of time. And the chronicler leaves out the failings of the king, not because they did not happen, but because they don't help him make his point, as he drives home the point of the sermon. Verse 11, the Lord loves those who serve him. That's the point of that verse. Solomon was faithful over time. These works recorded here took great efforts. If you read chapter 2, you'll see lists of people involved. There's a time gap here of 13 years between verse 11 and 12. And the appearance at night recalls an event 9 years earlier. And so Ezra is saying to those who know this history, Solomon was faithful in prayer and waiting and calling on the Lord. I wonder, we don't know, we're not told that Solomon asked repeatedly, but that's the implication, that's the impression. Did he wait patiently for an answer? Yes, in those early days particularly, we know that he did. And so then if I can quote Spurgeon as an opening before we go any further, because I know some of you will be thinking, I've heard this before. And Spurgeon concludes at this point, brethren, we want renewed appearances. We need fresh manifestations, new visitations from on high. And I commend to those of you who are getting on in life that while you thank God for the past and look back with joy to his visits to you in your early days, you now seek and ask for a second visitation of the Most High. I wonder if you've seen this invitation before. I wonder if yours is not just stuck on the front of the fridge, but is now a dog-eared and careworn invitation from your spiritual youth. But perhaps you have even answered this invitation many times. Your knees are sore from prayer. Well, my friend, the invitation is still valid. It hasn't gone out of date. It is still worth answering. This event is worth attending. Come again to prayer, says this text to us today. Come and meet heart to heart. We'll get to that in verse 16. Come and meet your God in prayer. And it is indeed in verse 12 that we begin to meet our God. But we are first reminded, and we've done that already this morning around the Lord's table, how we meet our God. Sacrifice and prayer, we're told at the beginning of verse 12. Sacrifice and prayer are two sides of the same coin. This is a picture that's impossible to miss. Again, if you've read 2 Chronicles recently, or when you read 2 Chronicles, you will find that there were enormous sacrifices made. Not just the biggest and the best animal, but hundreds of them. And the point that we need to recognize this morning is that even though our remembrance around this table is simple, the sacrifice at the cross causes all the sacrifices of Chronicles to pale into insignificance. It doesn't matter how many animals there were, over how much time, the Lord Jesus dying on the cross is the sacrifice. Christ on the cross opens the way for us to pray. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the great high priest, and John records for us that we should pray in his name. He is our mediator. So let's understand that as the bedrock, even though we're reading the Old Testament. Let's understand that New Testament picture. Let us press on into these verses that are the heart of the book of 2 Chronicles, I think. They contain a central message, but let's base it in Jesus, not on the Old Testament sacrifice. So we read in one of the commentators, Selman says, here is an invitation to the people of God to take advantage of the enormous and unexpected benefits God gives in prayer. Here is an invitation to the people of God to take advantage of the enormous and unexpected benefits God gives in prayer. So the introduction is a reminder, first of all, of just who this God is, who is inviting us. Isn't an invitation so much nicer when it begins, "Her Majesty requests the presence of your company," rather than "you are invited to attend"? Isn't it nicer to hear the name of somebody important at the top, bidding you come and spend time with them? That feels great, doesn't it? That's what it is here. Only not Her Majesty, but His Majesty. And not His Majesty here on earth alone, for Christ is King, but His Majesty, the Lord of Heaven, would have you come and spend time with Him. God is speaking. Don't forget that God is speaking personally to Solomon. And as we recall it, we can recall in Jesus, He speaks personally to us. This is a theophany, we say. This is God appearing. The Lord appeared to Solomon, verse 12. Read it. Just get under the skin of that. God personally appears. And God says, it's all about me. You, Solomon, have prayed and you've asked about the times when it all goes wrong. You'll have to read the whole of chapter 6 to prove that. But here in the beginning, again, in verse 13, God says, even when it goes wrong, I'm still in control. That's how big I am, how glorious I am. This is not God being presented as being mad or bad. It's God saying, I am Almighty, and I am in control, and I know best for you. When you trash the land with your heavy agriculture, I will send a drought to give it a break. When you kept the food for yourselves in big barns instead of sharing, I'll take it away so you remember what it's like to go without. When you are so invested in yourselves, I will send a pestilence to remind you it's not all about you. There are things you cannot control. I am God. I am in control. And God's action of closing in verse 13 is balanced. This is a Hebrew chiastic structure. You can't have that on its own. Don't hear just that bit about God, because it's balanced with verses 15 and 16. If He closes things in 13, He opens things in 15 and 16. It's not just what we might construe as bad news, which isn't really bad news because God is saying, I'm in control. It's good news too. Oh, how these verses show us how powerful our God is, yes, but also how personal He is. These verses draw us in. They show us that it's never been about a place, it's about a person. Solomon acknowledged that. We've already touched on verse 18. Chapter 6 and verse 18. Will God indeed live on earth with humans, says Solomon, knowing the answer to the question. Even heaven can't contain you. How will the temple? It's not about a temple. It's about a person. It's about personal relationship. The temple itself is only the latest in a series of illustrations of God's gracious rescue, God wanting to be with His people. You can track that through the whole span of the Bible. The ark is the first. And then there's the tabernacle, and now the temple, and the Bible runs all the way through to Jesus, who's speaking about the temple, says, if you trash it, I'll raise it in 3 days. And people didn't get it. What He was saying is, I am the temple. It's all been about me personally coming to relate to you. And so we find here not only our powerful God who overrules in verse 13, we find our personal God in verses 15 and 16. And this is so rare and so lovely and so beautiful. It is very rare in Scripture to find God speaking about His heart. My heart will be in the temple with you at all times. Just pause on these verses in 15 and 16. If you're struggling to feel God close to you, just read them again and again. God says, my eyes are open to what's going on in your life. My ears are attentive to what is happening around you, to the prayers that are being offered by you. Now that perhaps is standard stuff of Scripture. God sees and God hears. But now it gets better and better and better. God shares his name with this place. Now the sharing of a name is an act of giving power, of giving precedence, of giving importance. We talk about sticking a logo on something. And you get this wonderful situation these days where some companies, I know a couple of guys who work for three or four different companies, and they drive onto one school with a set of decals on the side of the van, and they're representing one company. And then as they leave, they peel them off and stick something else on to go to the next one, because they have to present the right face. There's no need to change logos. There's no need to present a false face. Jesus, God himself says, my name is on this place. I am here. I am with you. That's the joy of that name. I'm there in power. We've seen the power in verse 13. But then he really does put the cherry on the top, if you like, if that's what you like in a cake, a cherry on the top. We've got some wonderful little icing figures on the top of our Christmas cake, which I'm waiting to eat. But whatever it is that's on the top of your cake, the real pinnacle, the real star point, he says, my heart. My heart will be there at all times. Now, this side of the cross, this side of Pentecost, we know that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells the human heart. Do you really understand that that means that the heart of God is with you in your heart? What close friendship is this? What personal connection is this? Here is the all-powerful, wise God of verse 13 assuring us of his attentive nearness with all his heart set on us. Oh, the love of God for mankind. I don't think the modern songs get it, but Wesley does. Let earth and heaven combine. Angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Unsearchable the love that hath the Saviour brought. The grace is far above or man or angel's thought. Suffice for us that God, we know, our God, is manifest below. Made perfect first in love, and sanctified by grace, we shall from earth remove and see his glorious face. Then shall his love be fully showed, and man shall then be lost in God. Need a new tune to that one so that we can sing it, but those words are glorious, aren't they? Feel the love of God near. Are you feeling the force of the invitation? The drawing. Don't you want to party with God, to be near to him, to be with him, to be in his presence, to sit at his feet, where his love surrounds us and makes us complete? This is my desire, O Lord. This is my desire. Well, here is our God introducing himself to us, drawing near to us. And with the best invites, we also get told where to go and when and how, don't we? Her Majesty requests the pleasure of your company at Buckingham Palace on February the 31st. Well, it won't be this year because she's had to cancel all of them. And it wouldn't be February the 31st anyway, because that's an impossible date. But you'd also probably get the time. And you'd probably get the dress code, and you'd probably get some sort of security thing about checking and being there and all the rest of it. You know, you'd get the instructions. My friends, our God is so good because he tells us how to draw near to him. He tells us how we can come into his presence, how we can be as close to him as he has told us we are. The when and the where are irrelevant because you can pray anywhere and any time. But there is a how here. There is a how. There are directions. If we really got her invitation from Her Majesty, we'd follow the directions. I wonder if you will follow the directions of His Majesty in heaven. Four words in verse 14, our text for the year, let's just think about these four words: humble, pray, seek, and turn. I'm not going to spend long on these, but they are vital. Humble, pray, seek, and turn. The chronicler draws these points out through the rest of his text, through the list of kings that followed. You will see the ones who are humble. You will see the ones who pray, the ones who seek, and the ones who turn. And I will just give you a pointer. And if you want to study each one further, you'll be able to read on and read their lives. So we start and we find humble. And we will also look to the Lord Jesus each time, I think, as we look at these. Before the God we have described, there really is no choice but to be humble, is there? Because he is almighty. He is glorious. He comes to us. But we must do that. We need to approach him from an honest assessment of our opinion, of our position. I am but a part of your created order, God. I need to begin there. There needs to be a deep humility there. One very practical way you can do this is spending the first and the last waking moments of each day in prayer. Before I do anything else, I'm on my knees. It's an old habit. It's a good one. We need that humility in our church life too. You can read about humility in the lives of Solomon, Rehoboam, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. If you just write those names down and keep reading in Chronicles, as you come across their testimony, you will find how humble they are. Solomon, Rehoboam, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. But the Lord Jesus also teaches us from his pattern of prayer. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place, and there he was praying. Simon and his companions searched for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said, "Let's go somewhere else." He didn't want crowds. He didn't want great fame. The Lord Jesus showed us that the most important thing is to come humbly to God. If the first is humble, the second word is pray. And the Hebrew, this is really about speech. It's the importance of speaking words. Yes, God the Holy Spirit will interpret our groans when we cannot use words. That is true. But actually, that very truth establishes the fact that words matter. Read about Hezekiah again. Read about Manasseh and hear them speak. Jesus, you see, gives us a pattern of prayer. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6 and verse 9, is a skeleton on which we should hang our prayers. Our words matter. Even if you say them quietly under your breath, something we're all learning to do in these COVID days, when you pray, vocalize what it is, if you possibly can. And if you can't, learn, because it will make a difference. So we've been humbled, and we're humble as we pray, and we pray, and that means speaking, using words, vocalizing what is in our heart and on our mind. But then we must seek, and to seek his face is about our attitude. Our words matter, but unless they come from the heart, indeed from the gut, unless we really mean them, they're just words. Indeed, words that we don't mean are lies. And that's even worse. If you want to read on in Chronicles, read about the priests fulfilling their duties and the diligence with which they did that. Read about Jehoshaphat. I love the story of Jehoshaphat. It's a really great story, not just because Don Francisco wrote a catchy song about it. But look, read and find that their whole attitude of life was towards God. And Jesus warns us. Again, Matthew chapter 6. He taught about the man standing on the street corner. The sense is that he was deliberately late so that he didn't make it to church on time. And he stood where he was at the appointed hour and he prayed. And Jesus says, well, the people he prayed to heard him. Because quite frankly, he prayed to the people on the street. Screwtape in his letters has a lovely idea, suggesting that it's possible to be tempted not to pray to God, to pray to the top corner of your bedroom, because that's where you always look when you pray. My friends, we must have this attitude. Our whole being must be turned towards God as we pray. And turn is the last one. Turn is the last one. To turn is to repent. This is about our actions. Again, words without heart are pointless, and words that are opposed by our actions are pointless too. The sense is that our words must mean something, our heart must change, our actions must follow, but they must also, in a sense, be a part of the prayer. Again, read about Hezekiah. I think he's come up in all of them. Nearly he does. And here again, the cry of John the Baptist as he introduced the teaching of the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, turn. As we pray, we must start with a repentant heart, humbled and turning away from our sinful deeds. That will go on in chapter 4 and verse 17 of Matthew's Gospel to be the characteristic of Jesus' ministry. This is what he preached, his summary statement, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Would you be part of the kingdom of heaven? Would you know this almighty God who wants to be heart to heart with you? Humble yourself, pray, seek, and turn to him. It's a little unique, but we're going to pause now for reflection and prayer. Maybe we should do this more often. In just two or three minutes, I will share the benediction and we will go on our way. But I'd like to give you the opportunity now to pause, ask God what it is that he wants you to remember of all that he has been saying. Take a moment then to pray and acknowledge that. Accept God's will for you and commit your way to it. And then perhaps in prayer, ask God to help you to turn and be more like Christ in the way he wants. Take that time now to just pray and reflect on what God has been saying.